As we've sung about our sin, we will now turn and consider the reality of sin. Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the second chapter of Genesis. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 will be our first reading for this evening. We continue our sermon series, Seeing Jesus, Loving Truth. How Jesus shapes us in the doctrines we love and that we must know and love. Now, this evening we'll consider Jesus' life, but we'll anchor very much in the book of Genesis because our section that we are arriving at in the catechism, our outline for this series, is very much in the book of Genesis. Now, a large portion of this series could be described as theological storytelling. Theological storytelling, teaching doctrines, truths that change our lives through stories, particularly stories in Jesus' life. Many people find doctrine to be abstract, disconnected from real life. Doctrine is no longer abstract when it is seen and felt in the life of the Savior. We see it, we feel it, we know it, we experience it. That's what we're after in theological storytelling. Well, some might say, theological storytelling, I've never heard of that. Where did you come up with that concept? Well, one of the answers I would give is, well, the Scriptures are a theological story. And another answer I might give is, theological storytelling is modeled for us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've been moving through the catechism as our outline for this series, and we've answered some of the major questions of life. We're seeing how Scripture answers these questions. What is the point of life? What's our authority? Who is God? How does God relate to the world? Who is man? Now the question we come to, Westminster Shorter Catechism 12 and following, what's the story of history? What's the story of history? And the catechism answers by theological storytelling. I'm going to give you Westminster Shorter Catechism 12 through 17, our questions for this evening. I'm going to give you those questions in abbreviated form, drawing out the story. I'm going to recite them to you here, somewhat of a paraphrase, but really very close to what the catechism says. We begin Catechism 12. When God made man, here's what happened. He entered into a covenant of life with him. He promised life to that man upon condition of perfect obedience. But there was this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he ate of that tree, he would die. Sad story. Westminster Catechism 13. Man fell from that position by sinning against God. Now let me tell you what sin is. Sin, Catechism 14, is breaking God's law or not conforming to it. Back to our story, Catechism 15. Our first parents sinned. How did they do it? They ate that forbidden fruit. Now let me tell you about the impact of that sin on all of mankind. See, that covenant was made with all of Adam's posterity. So everybody fell with Adam. Where did they fall? They fell into an estate of sin and misery. Catechism 16 and 17. What the catechism does is just tells us a story with theological reflection along the way. In some ways, that's a model for what we're doing in this preaching series. We want to unpack that story this evening. Students of the Bible have long known this, though, about the story of Adam and his fall. It really best makes sense in view of Jesus. The life of Jesus helps us interpret Adam's life for us. What was that covenant of life? What really is sin? What's the impact of the fall? We see it in Adam, but we'll need to see Jesus as well on how He helps us answer that question. Our goal this evening is to have our eyes open to Adam, have our eyes open to Jesus, have our eyes open to ourselves. So let's read the Word of God. I'll pray, though, before we read. Lord, we come to You entering a story that's a difficult story, entering a landscape of Scripture that's hard to consider. Lord, give us Your wisdom and Your grace that we might see Adam, that we might see and understand him, that we might see Jesus and know ourselves better as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's move to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We'll end our reading in Genesis there and then turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 1 to 11, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, the second Adam, we find, guess what? Satan coming to tempt Jesus. They're very parallel stories. We'll talk about that in several minutes. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the Word of God. You can turn back in your Bibles to Genesis. That will be the large anchor of at least the early portions of this sermon. Everybody, you included, has a list of if-onlys. If only I hadn't opened my mouth that one time. If only that virus hadn't got out of China there. If only my favorite team had grabbed a rebound just that one time. If only I hadn't done that one thing. If only, if only, if only. And as your mind races through all your if-onlys, it really just starts to get pretty sad. I was so close. We were so close. The world was so close to something so much better. And often our minds just shut those things out. It's just better not to think about it. You know, the if-onlys in your life that it's probably better for you not to think on every single day. Well, this evening we have a somber task. We need to try to explain the if-onlys of the world. We need to try to understand why this world has so many if-onlys. Why there is such a sad story. And we do that by coming to the greatest if-only there's ever been. It's deep. It's painful. Adam, Eve, the garden, their sin. And I wish I could stand up here and tell you, but you know what? It's not going to be as bad as you think. We'll just have to see about that. We have to enter the valley here. The outline of our doctrine enters the valley and considers, what is the reality of this sad world? Here's the hope we have as we enter this valley. One, it leads us into the truth. It leads us to understand our world. Two, it leads us to see Jesus. It's going to be worth it for us to enter the if-onlys of the world to hear a sad theological story. If only it leads us to truth. If only it leads us to Jesus. So using Westminster Shorter Catechism 12 through 17 as our guide, we're going to see three truths to shape us as we answer the question, what is this sad story of history? And the first truth is this. One covenant of life guides world history. One covenant of life guides world history. That's where our story began, Genesis 2. Westminster Shorter Catechism 12. When God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. A covenant with man. Now, Reformed people love to talk about covenants. I remember a guest speaker here once saying, if a used car salesman just put the word covenant on his cars, all the Reformed people would go buy it. We love this stuff. And without commenting on used car sales, I actually think the Reformed folk are on to something. One theologian says covenant is the essence of true religion. What's a covenant? A covenant is a mutual relationship between parties. A mutual relationship that has obligations. We talk about marriage as a covenant. Our pastoral interns here at Second RP actually sign a covenant. It's a mutual relationship that has obligations. And God relates to man by covenants. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, a covenant is formed. Man placed in the garden. God speaks to man. That's covenantal. There's relationship. And the man has obligations. You can eat of every tree but one. And as you read Genesis 2 and you come to those verses, it's a bit like reading the Declaration of Independence and coming across the words life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you just know those words are kind of written in bold. Those words ought to be kind of highlighted because they sort of define a whole era of history, at least for one country. These words written here to Adam don't just guide one era of history for a country. They actually guide the whole history of the world. Adam, the image bearer, we talked about that last week. Adam, the image bearer, has a covenant task. It's not just a task for himself. He's the representative of all mankind, all who would follow him. How he pursues that task will guide the future of the world. Will he lead it towards success? Will he lead it towards failure? One covenant of life will guide world history. Now, why do you need to know about this? Listen, it's this simple. You're not going to understand the world unless you understand this covenant. The traffic signs of life will be in a different language for you until you understand this covenant. You can drive around. You can try to make your way around and feel your way around this life. But the traffic signs will be in a different language until you get down what's going on in this covenant. What is going on? If Adam fails, if he fails to keep the task, God is clear. On the day you eat, you shall surely die. But there's also this. The Catechism describes it as a covenant of life, not just of death, a covenant of life upon condition of perfect obedience. Here's the idea. If Adam obeys, he enters greater or fuller perfect life. Listen to our Westminster Confession on this. It says this about this covenant. Life is promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, you and me, life promised to Adam upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And the idea is this, the test will end, and Adam might be able to enter life. If he passes the test, he enters life, and not just Adam enters life, all his posterity. You and me enter the full glory of perfect life. And suddenly you're drawn into the story. It's not just Adam's story, it's your story. It's the story of the world. But here's what the good Bible reader always asks when they hear that explained to them. They ask, now which verse was that in Genesis? Where is that about Adam entering a more glorious, more full, perfect life? It's not as clear in Genesis. Here's where we need to go. We need help by not looking at the first Adam here, but by looking at the last Adam. Last week we learned how Jesus is the last Adam who reveals what it is to be truly human. This week we see Jesus, the last Adam, also is given the covenant of life. Two Adams walking into the covenants of life. He too ahead of mankind, ahead of a new humanity. And here's what we learn about Jesus. Here's what we need to know for now. Jesus had a test, a task, and on the other side was perfect glory. We could go to Romans 5, life to Jesus promised after His obedience. You know, I love to see it in the Gospels, Matthew 3, Jesus has a task to fulfill all righteousness. The last Adam has a covenant task like the first Adam. John 17, Jesus, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence. Jesus has a covenant task, a call. If He succeeds, He'll enter a greater glory, not only for Himself, but for all His posterity. By faith. This is just how the covenant works. This is what guides the story of history. The covenant of life given to the Adam, we might say the Adams, for them and their descendants. And some say, well, this is kind of difficult to understand, or that's not how I would have set up the world. It's kind of like finally being able to read the traffic signs and realizing you're being told to drive on the left side of the road, at least for some of you. This is just how it works. God is free, God is wise to make the world this way, to entrust the future of the world to this one man, Adam, placed in the garden. And the question is, well, what's going to happen? It's like the prologue to a great film or a great novel. Where is this going to go? Where will this covenant go that guides world history? And by the way, it guides and impacts greatly my life too. So the first truth, the covenant guides world history. We need to move to the second truth because we kind of know where it goes. We have one threefold temptation for the covenants. One threefold temptation for the covenants. The Catechism tells you the story. Genesis tells you the story. It's not hard to understand the bare facts of it. Catechism 13, our parents fell from the estate wherein they were created. They fell by the freedom of their will. What'd they do? Catechism 15, or just Genesis 3, they ate the forbidden fruit. The story is well known. The serpent comes to Eve. Adam's with her as well. Eat of the tree. They eat. They hide. The curse of God comes upon them. But I wonder if you've ever asked this question. Why does an eating from a tree determine the future of the world? Why does that determine world history? Why is it so significant? After all, who hasn't eaten some food before they were supposed to eat it? Who hasn't grabbed a piece of pie at Thanksgiving and Grandma hadn't said it was the time to eat yet, and there you go, we made the mistake. Why is this story so central to our theological storytelling? Well, the answer is Westminster Shorter Catechism 14. It's sin. And what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. this eating of the fruit transgresses God's law. But then the question comes, why is God making such a big deal of a law about not eating a certain tree? It seems, some might even suggest, random. We need to explore what is going on in this story. What is this sin? What is really at the heart of this, and what's going to help us here? Looking not just at Adam's story, but Jesus' story, we find Satan brings a three-part tactic, a three-part temptation that drives right at the heart of who man is. I hope you saw how similar those stories were between Adam and Jesus. Adam is commissioned, and then he's tempted. Jesus commissioned, he's tempted. What is Adam tempted to do with Eve? Eat fruit. What is Jesus tempted to do right out of the gate? Eat bread. It's parallel temptations. And what we see in each of these temptations is what sin is really about. Of course, Jesus not sinning, but we see the temptation in the heart of what is this sin that ruins the course of the world? There's three chords you could see almost to the sin, and the first chord is this. It's taking man's pleasure over God's Word. Man's pleasure over God's Word. The serpent, did God really say? Are we so sure about God's Word? And then let's look at that tree, and the woman sees how desirable, how tasty it looks. He tries the same approach with Jesus. How about you turn those stones into bread? The Spirit has sent Jesus in the wilderness to fast. Let's not worry about the Word given to you, Jesus. Let's dig in and eat. And what's the temptation here? To say that pleasure, what we desire, what Adam desires, is a greater determiner than the very Word of God. It goes right to the heart of the very foundation of all creation, God speaking. Now, how does Jesus react? He just goes straight to the law. We'll see that theme. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus gets it. We anchor in God's Word, not what would please us or satisfy us. And I wish Adam and Eve had the same response. That's the first chord, choosing pleasure over God's Word. And you and I resonate with that, don't we? We love Jesus' answer. How bold, 40 days, I'm not going to eat, I'm following God's Word. We love that answer and we see ourselves in Adam and Eve, don't we? I want pleasure. I want satisfaction. You ever do that in the last week and say, there's something I really want and at this point God's Word is just not going to stop me from getting it. I'm just diving in. Pleasure over God's Word. And then we have the second chord of the temptation that we could call glory now versus glory then. Glory now versus glory then. Satan speaks to Eve. Adam's there too, we know. Genesis 3:5. He says, look, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen, he's saying, you could be like God and God is blocking you from it. Look at all this glory you could have, and the only way to get that glory for you, just skip this covenant task. Skip the covenant of life. God is blocking you. Enter glory now and be like God. Eat your dessert before you eat your peas. Play your video games before you mow the lawn. You don't need to do the service. You don't need the obedience. Just take the glory now. Now, Satan's offer here is a lie. The tree doesn't really do that for man. But he's playing on a promise of glory. He's saying, you could just get glory now. Did you hear how Satan tried the same thing with Jesus? Matthew 4. How about you just throw yourself down and the angels will come and everyone's going to see that you're the Son of God. Show your glory. Show your power. Call the angels from heaven down. Enter glory now and let's just skip this whole fasting thing. Let's just skip this whole life of suffering thing. Let them know who you are right now. Glory now versus glory then. See, that's what sin is all about. It's choosing pleasure over the Word of God. It's choosing, I want the glory now instead of the life of obedience, the life of faithfulness. And Jesus, he goes straight to the law. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Listen, Satan, I'm the one being tested here. We're not testing God. Adam and Eve. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. They just break right across that law and they try to skip the covenant task. Once again, I love Jesus' answer. And if you're like me, you resonate a bit or you understand Adam's response. You see your own hearts. Wouldn't it be great if I could skip faithfulness and get glory some other way? Can't I just grab what I really want in life and not walk the life of obedience? It's the anatomy of sin. Not that second cord. And then we see a third cord of sin here. Serving Satan versus worshiping the Lord. It's implicit in Genesis. It's explicit with Jesus. Satan doesn't front this. It's the last thing he says to Jesus there in Matthew. But what's sitting underneath it all? Eve, come follow the way I've got for your life. Don't follow the Lord's way. Jesus, speaking of the kingdoms of the world, all these I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. Why is this temptation so horrendous? This is not eating pie at Thanksgiving too early. This is choosing Satan and spitting in the face of God. And we can start to see how that threefold cord of temptation is experienced in all the sins of life. Very few people, there are some of course, but very few people wake up and say, I'm waking up today to serve Satan. I'm waking up today to be a Satan worshiper. We don't talk that way, at least the large majority don't. But that's what's behind that want, to that lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We're watching Adam, who's got it all. He's got it all. And the horror is, he takes a bite. He takes a bite. Of course, Eve there as well. See, reading the story of Adam is like being drawn into a mystery novel. And have you ever been in a mystery novel or a great film and you love this hero and then the horror is he falls. He doesn't complete the task. And this is like the horror of you're reading the traffic signs, use that illustration from earlier, and you realize you're on a bus with Adam and Adam's driving the bus off the cliff. Adam's taken us to destruction because he chooses pleasure, he chooses glory, he chooses Satan. Well, think about Adam's story, but do explore in your life the question of where do I choose pleasure, glory, and worshiping Satan over the Lord? Which one of the commandments does that come up for you? Is it the opening table of the law where you just don't want to worship the Lord? Or maybe it's in the second table. Sixth commandment, your anger. Seventh commandment, your lust. Eighth commandment, your handling of property. Ninth commandment, your use of your tongue. Tenth commandment, where you are in your hearts. And we choose, say, well, you know, if I was driving the bus, I think I might have gotten us off the cliff even faster than Adam did. This is why we can't really balk at God putting it all in Adam's hand, because we know our own hearts. We know the hearts of the billions. We'd all end up in the same place. We stray from our God. Now, where do you go? Where does the story go? When we're watching the movie, when we're watching the film, I was watching a show with my wife last night that was somewhat humorously scary, and I told my wife, how about I just go upstairs and go to bed and you tell me what happens the rest of the way? I'm not sure I can handle this anymore. You can't shut the Bible. You've got to see where this temptation, this story, this covenant goes. We've got one covenant of life that rules the world. We've got one temptation for this covenant. And we have one covenant. We have one temptation. And we have one deadly outcome. Adam gets the curse of God, spiritual death, and it doesn't take too long in Scripture to find the onslaught of physical death. The Catechism, 16 and 17, this is the heart of the third truth this evening of the deadly outcome. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin. and misery. Death breaks out on mankind. At the Lafayette RP congregation, there's a man who grew up in a state just two states to the west of Indiana. And if you ask him for his testimony, he always begins by saying, "I was born in the state of misery." I think he's got it. Hopefully you caught the pun there. We're born into a state of sin and misery. Total misery. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam's sin breaks down the world. See, it's not just a bad move. It's not just a big oops to choose pleasure, to choose glory, to choose Satan. It's not just an oops. Adam's fall brings ruin to the world. You have sinned and fallen in Adam. And again, we get back to that whole thing about it's not really fair. Adam's the bus driver. Adam's the captain. Adam's the quarterback. When the quarterback throws an interception at the end of the game to end the game, and you're the third string running back and you didn't get in the game for 1 minute, what do you say as you walk off the field? You say, "We lost. We lost." And someone says, "But you didn't even play in the game." We lost. That's just how it works. Adam loses it for mankind. One temptation leads to one deadly outcome. We now live in this world of sin and misery. That's the reason for the if-onlys of life. The if-onlys of life come back to this great tragedy. You say, this is kind of heartbreaking because you're telling me it was ruined from the start. I was set for this from the day I was born. And the answer is yes. Sometimes you open up your Bibles and what you get is bad news. Really bad news. And you can cry and you can philosophically argue that this just isn't how it should be. Guess what? It's the world you're in. This world of sin and misery. And some say, but wait, I've got the answer. Jesus. See, Jesus obeyed. He conquered. So He did not get the outcome of Adam's failure. Jesus didn't get the sin and the misery. We already heard it in the story. Did you listen to the two temptations? Where's Adam and Eve? They're in the garden. It's beautiful. Where's Jesus? Do you remember? He's in the wilderness. He's all alone in the wilderness. The difference of experience here is like the difference between a resting vacation in the Bahamas and an ultra marathon in Death Valley. That level of difference of experience facing the same temptation. Jesus gets Adam's misery. Adam in the garden, he has dominion over the animals. Do you know what Mark 1 says about Jesus' temptation? It says wild animals were surrounding him. Adam's in the peaceful garden. Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild animals. Jesus gets Adam's misery, the misery caused by Adam. Adam's in the garden, he's surrounded by food. He was not lacking for food the day he grabbed from that tree or the day Eve grabbed and handed it to him. Jesus is fasting. 40 days. What would be the rumbling in your tummy if someone offered you food if you hadn't eaten for 40 days? Kids, can you think about that? In my stomach, it would be going at 8 hours. Jesus at 40 days. He gets that experience of the misery caused by Adam. And it's true. Some of you would say, you know, Jesus, though, He overcame Adam. And He did. And He got a different outcome. He does enter glory. We know that's true. But do you know in the book of John, Jesus talks all about getting glory in the hour of His glorification? Do you know what the hour of glorification is in the book of John? It's the cross. Where He's lifted up for all to see. Maybe you could go this route. Someone would say, well, Jesus, you know, He kind of has the life of Adam in the Garden of Eden because He has communion with God. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and He's betrayed to His death. Maybe some of you would say, well, but Jesus got to eat from the tree of life. He got that full communion with God. Jesus got the tree of death. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, Jesus gets Adam's misery. This sermon that began with a covenant of the offer of life must end here, contemplating the misery that Adam's fall has brought to us. And the horror and the shock is that Adam's the bus driver driving us off the cliff. And I'm in the bus and I get the misery too. And Jesus has to ride the bus as well. And Jesus obeys and doesn't do any of this sin. And Jesus still gets the death. And I really don't know how to convince you more of the horror of this story than to say that Adam's failure meant the crucifixion of the Son of God. I'm reading through Mark and my devotions very slowly, and I'm approaching Mark 15 this week of the death of Jesus. And I'm going to be horrified at what I read. Sometimes we need to read Scripture and just grieve. Read Genesis 3 and grieve the sin of Adam. Adam, what are you doing? How could you take the fruits? And look at my life and look at my sin and look at the way I respond and say, what am I doing? Because I sit and I critique Adam and I behave the same way even though I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. And I grieve my own sin. And then I look at Jesus, the perfect Son of God, and now I see in Scripture how tragic this story is. Voluntarily, willingly, sacrificially, brutally, painfully, horrifically, laying down His life on the cross because Adam and Eve took the fruit. It brought the curse that cursed Jesus to the cross. Some of you may think, but I know this is going somewhere because every sermon has this happy note right at the end. That's actually not in my contract. The call of this sermon is for you to grieve. To grieve with me. To feel the weight of the fall with me. We'll move on in the catechism and see more of the hope on the other side. Pray about these things. Have you ever just pondered these things? Have you ever turned off the radio for 10 minutes and just contemplated the fall? Grieved over the reality that Jesus had to come into this world and die, even though He was perfect. Have you ever felt the weights of the fall and said, this world is helpless if God doesn't do something about it? That's where the catechism dwells for all these questions right here in the teens. And that's where we must dwell. And as you weep, you can thank God. You can thank God that Jesus went to the cross for you. But that gratefulness will be best understood when you're thanking Him through your tears. Over Adam's sin, over your sin, and for what it meant for Jesus Christ, who took the brunt of the sin and misery, though He never sinned Himself. Let's pray. Father, this is weighty for us. Lord, we are called to grieve. We're called to read Genesis and grieve Adam's failure. Lord, teach us to grieve properly. Teach us to really, truly lament where this world is and feel this longing that You would do something about it. And Lord, we know You've done. We know You've sent Christ. But Lord, help us not to rush to the joy without absorbing how tragic this truly is. Because Lord, as we meditate on this, we're led to wonder at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, even more. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.